Scripture out of the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants and after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's two sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' And he blessed him that day, saying, 'By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Back in the late 60s, when I was still a young man, there was a hit song that came out by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young called "Teach Your Children Well." If you listen to the oldie station in town, maybe you've heard that relic from the past. But it was addressed to the freewheeling hippie generation at the time, the Woodstock crowd. And it was, of course, telling this crowd that had cast off all the restraints of their parents' generation and their rules and all of that, that they were supposed to raise their children well. And while the intention of the song was good, it always struck me as kind of ironic that here they were addressing this rebellious generation that had shrugged off all of the rules and so on, that they were somehow going to succeed where their parents' generation had failed in raising their children well. As we've had a generation now to test it, I am sorry to report that we did raise our children all too much. I won't say well. We taught them anyway. We taught our children that lifelong marriage is passé and out of date, and you should have as many partners as make you happy. We have taught our generation that the roles of husband as provider and wife as mother and homemaker are out of date and outmoded. You can throw those away. We taught our generation that whatever feels good, do it. If it's drugs, sex, drinking, whatever other impulse you have. And then, of course, on top of all of that, we taught them to feel good about themselves while they're doing it, because self-esteem is the chief virtue. And so even if you're addicted to all of these bad things, you're supposed to love yourself and feel good about yourself. That's sort of what we taught our generation. But while my generation largely failed because we cast off God's restraints, the theme of that song is still true, isn't it? That we must teach our children well, because our children are the future. And should the Lord tarry, we must hand off the faith to them and they to their children, and so on until He returns. The family is at the center of what God wants to accomplish, which is why when He chose Abraham, He said, "I will give you offspring, and from your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," as through Abraham's seed, eventually Messiah was to come. And so Abraham's family was the foundation of the nation Israel, and through them all the nations were to be blessed. Now in chapter 48, what we have is Jacob passing down his godly heritage to his children, Joseph, and his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he adopts these two grandsons as his own. And this chapter is here for one reason, is to show Israel why Joseph is never mentioned in the list of tribes that are given. If you've ever read the list of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, Joseph, who in some ways was the most godly of them all, is not there. You'll find instead Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph got a double portion through them. It's interesting that out of all the events of Jacob's long life that we have studied over the past months, this is the one that the author of the Hebrews chose to mention when he said that Jacob was a man of faith. In Hebrews 11:21, he writes, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Jacob had not yet received the promise that God had given that he would have the land of Canaan. In fact, here he is, somewhat embarrassingly maybe to him, living in the land of Egypt. And they're doing quite well down there. And yet by faith, before he checks out, he says, "The blessing is for Canaan." And he hands that off to these young men and encourages them to have faith in this great promise of God to give to his descendants the land of Canaan. And from this chapter, we learn that the most important thing that we can hand off to our children is not a fat inheritance. It is not even a college education. The best thing we can hand off to our children is faith in the promises of God, a godly heritage. Now, I doubt if I need to convince you of that, but I want to show you three ways that we can implement or do that from our chapter. There are many, many more, of course, we could go into if we search the scriptures, but three come through predominantly in this this particular chapter. The first one is that we give a godly heritage to our children and also to our grandchildren when we take a spiritual concern, not just for that first generation, for our kids, but also for our grandkids as well. And Joseph here, or Jacob here, adopts these two sons of Joseph, his two grandsons, as his own, and imparts his blessing to them. You'll recall from the story of Isaac that the blessing was a special thing that a father at one point did for his sons. And it was more than just a prayer or a wish for their well-being. It was actually a prophecy or a divine oracle where, having seen the things of God for this child or young man, the father therefore imparts it to him, and it was irrevocable. Once it was given and could not be reclaimed. And so here Jacob is doing that for these two sons of Joseph. You remember that's why Esau was so upset when Jacob stole the blessing by deceiving his father. Esau said, "Have you only one blessing, my father?" And it was true. He had that one blessing, and it was given to Jacob. Now Jacob gives this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you notice in verse 15 it says that Jacob blessed Joseph, and yet as you go on and read, you find that he blessed Joseph by blessing Joseph's sons. And you know, that tells us that there is a great blessing for us as parents when our parents take a spiritual interest in our children and help us to impart the things of God to them. And God's purpose is more than just one generation. It spans the generations. And so our goal should be not just to raise up godly kids and say, well, my job's done, but my goal and yours ought to be to raise up grandchildren, that they would grow up to fear the Lord. And if we live long enough, that their children, too, might fear the Lord, that we would see a multiplication of godliness down through the generations. And thank God for grandparents who are godly and have a desire to share with our children. Sometimes they can get through in a way that we as parents can't, even though it's the same message. They just have a way of loving the kids and having the time with them. Maybe you've heard this piece before. I enjoy every time I read it. This was written by a third grade girl, and it's called What's a Grandmother? A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. Pretty good definition, isn't it? He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except to be there. They're so old, they shouldn't play hard or run. It's enough if they drive us to the market where the pretend horse is and have a lot of dimes ready. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. They should never say, hurry up. Usually grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. Grandmothers don't have to be smart, only answer questions like, why isn't God married? And how come dogs chase cats? Grandmothers don't talk baby talk like visitors do because it's hard to understand. When they read to us, they don't skip or mind if it's the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they're the only grown-ups who have time. Well, hopefully you have time for your kids, but her point is well taken, isn't it? The grandparents can kind of do some things that sometimes as parents we are too rushed to do. And the point again is we ought to take concern not just for our children, but for our grandchildren as well. You know, I've watched Christian families now over 20 years in ministry, and I see two extremes that we err on as parents and sometimes as grandparents, but mostly the parents. Some parents, in their zeal to communicate God's standards, lay down the law of God and His holy standards, and boy, they crack the whip at the least infraction and don't allow the kids any grace at all. And they create rebellion in kids because they are so strict that they're lacking in kindness and patience and love and grace that the kids just don't feel that. On the other hand, the other extreme, I've seen some parents of Christian families where they just let their kids run wild and figure that, you know, well, we can't do anything to squash their fragile little self-esteem. And, man, they don't lay down any kind of rules or enforce the fact that God is a God who says there are consequences for disobedience. And I believe that as parents, we need to strike that balance of Scripture that the Lord has, where He is kind and gracious and ready to forgive, and yet at the same time, He does visit the sins even of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation, that He punishes disobedience. And so there is that balance between the grace of God and yet His righteousness and truth. Now here, Jacob is speaking encouraging words to these young men, and he draws them near to himself. By the way, they would have been about 20 by now. He sees them shadowy standing there. That's why in verse 8 he says, who are these? He couldn't see at this point. He was too old to see well, but he could see that someone was standing there. And so he asked Joseph, who are these? He says, these are the sons whom God has given me here. And so they come near to him, and he lovingly places his hands upon them and imparts these words of encouragement and blessing to them. I don't think I'm reading between the lines to say that in verse 11, as he says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and now God has let me see your children as well," that even though his eyes were dim, Jacob was beaming as he looked on these young men as best he could and thought, "These are the blessing of God to my son Joseph and to me as well." And he imparts them this blessing. And you know, the kindness of Jacob here toward these boys paid off in that years later, when they could have stayed in the Egyptian culture and raised in the palace and had every convenience of life that the Egyptians had to offer, they forsook those things and instead identified themselves with these despised shepherds of Israel and wanted to be with them and go back to the promised land. And so we need, as we are with our children, to show them the kindness, the encouragement through our words, through our touch, through our attitudes, to say, you know, our God is a great God, and he is worth forsaking even the riches of Egypt and all that it has to offer to follow him and to be with him. And that message is going to be communicated as we show them our love, because all people, but especially children, learn best when they feel loved and when we communicate that love to them. So we give them that godly heritage by taking concern for our children, for our grandchildren. The second way we do it is that we show them and hand off to them a godly heritage when we recount to them the things that God has done in our lives. And that assumes, of course, God is doing something in our lives, that we are walking daily with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen in the life of Jacob, he's had his ups and downs, but since that day at Bethel when God revealed himself to Jacob, for better or for worse, he has sought to walk with God. And now he recalls his past and kind of gives a reminiscence of his life and of God's faithfulness here as he puts his blessing on these two young boys. And even in crossing his hands, he blesses the younger one. I think he's communicating some spiritual riches to them, as we'll see. And let me just pick out three things here that we need to impart to our children and communicate them to them about our own experience with God. In the first place, we need to tell them of God's faithfulness to us as the covenant-keeping God. And that theme permeates Jacob's story. 17 years before, he had complained to Pharaoh, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." But now Jacob is mellowed, and as he recounts his life, he thinks back on God who blessed him there at Luz, verse 3, in the land of Canaan, that's Bethel. And God promised to make him fruitful and to multiply him. And he confirmed his covenant promises, even though Jacob had been a scoundrel and had stolen the blessing from his brother and cheated him out of his birthright and all of that. God still, by grace, picked Jacob and imparted that blessing to him. And then 20 years along, Jacob wasn't really much farther along. He had just out-connived his uncle Laban and was fleeing from him, and he was fearing coming back to meet his brother Esau and what would happen. And the Lord met him there at Mahanaim, at the camp where the angels encamped around him, and he wrestled with that angel who all night long wrestled him into submission. And then God went before him as he met his brother and protected him and brought him back. And then Jacob failed the Lord by not moving fully into the land, and he settled there near Shechem, where his sons deceived the whole village and slaughtered them off because one of the members of the village had raped their sister, and he could have been slaughtered by the other Canaanites at that point. But God again protected Jacob, and he appeared to him again, and he reconfirmed the promises to him. And even in that time of great sorrow when Rachel had died, Jacob here recounts his grief still years later, and yet he is in the context, I think, saying, "But God has been faithful." And then after Rachel died, of course, he was deprived of Joseph, thinking that he had been killed. And no doubt for years, the old man wondered in confusion, "Why would God take the one son of mine who seemed to follow the Lord and leave me with all these other sons who seem to be not interested in spiritual things. And yet, now at the end, he sees not only Joseph, but Joseph's sons, and his heart is revived, and he is recounting the faithfulness of God. And in verse 15, he says, "How God, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, may he bless these lads." And in verse 21, he assures Joseph that God will be with you and bring you back to the land of promise. But I wonder, when your family looks at your life, are they inclined to say, "God is sure good"? Or do they look at your life and say, "You know, it must be a bummer to follow God because Dad's always complaining about this, that, and the other thing"? You know, complainers signal something untrue about God, and that is that he isn't faithful and he isn't good. And that's why we've got to root out of our lives that spirit of complaining and bitterness and anger, and let God replace it with the fruit of his Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And as our family sees us day to day, even through the times of trial and the times of difficulty, they should know God is a faithful and a good God, because Dad's life proclaims that, rather than, "Oh, God must be a bummer because Dad's always griping and complaining." Kids read the lines of our lives better than we want them to sometimes, don't they? So it's our attitudes often that have to come through, where we show our children how good and faithful our covenant God is. And then tell them of God's great salvation. Verse 15, 16 here, Jacob says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." And he's probably here thinking about how the angels camped around him at Mahanaim, but also the angel of the Lord who wrestled with him at Peniel. But he equates this angel with God, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me. And I believe that that angel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. The eternal Lord Jesus appeared to Jacob and redeemed him. It's the first time in the Hebrew Bible this word "redeemed" has appeared. And it's a great word. That the word goel is the word, and it was used of what was called the kinsman redeemer. In Israel, in their society, if you'd gotten yourself into trouble, into debt, you might have to sell off part of the family land or inheritance, or if things really got desperate, you might even have to sell yourself as a slave and be an indentured servant on the land that someone else now owned because you have not been able to meet your obligations. And there was no way you could work your way out of that predicament, but there was only one way, and that is if you had a goel, a kinsman redeemer, a near relative who had a right to purchase that land. And he could go to the authorities and lay down the money for that land and kind of get it out of hock, so to speak, and put it back with the family inheritance, and you would be restored as the free owner of that land. And what a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who, here we have sold ourselves into sin, and we are slaves to sin, and there is no way that a person can get themselves out of that horrible condition of being lost and alienated from God. But there is one way. God sent a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, one who took on flesh, even as we are, yet without sin, and who offered himself on Calvary as the substitute for sinners. And he paid the price so that we are ransomed or redeemed from the slave market of sin and set free in the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, your kids need to know your testimony. They need to know that you were a sinner, that you were lost, and that you didn't just sort of get born into a Christian family and that's why you're a Christian, but that you had to come to that point where you received by faith Jesus as your Redeemer, the one who paid for your sin. And that they need the same because they are sinners. And what a great delight it is as a parent to be able to lead your child to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy than to see them come to know Christ as their Savior, and then, as we witnessed today, be baptized and make that commitment their own. And so that's something we need to tell our children and our grandchildren, of the great salvation we have in Christ. And then, coupled with that, tell them of God's amazing grace. In blessing his grandsons here, Jacob deliberately switches hands and puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And Joseph tries to correct his father, and his father says, "I know, my son, I know." And why did he do that? Well, I think God had revealed to Jacob that Ephraim the younger would serve the older. And that theme has been throughout all of Scripture here so far as a picture of the grace of God, that he does not operate on the merit system. He doesn't give the spoils to those who deserve it. He gives his grace to those who do not deserve it and who recognize that fact. Moses had to write this, by the way, by faith, because in Moses' day, Manasseh was still the bigger tribe by about 20,000. The book of Numbers tells us that. But eventually, his prophecy was fulfilled. Ephraim became the dominant tribe in Israel. But there was no human reason for that Jacob would bless Ephraim above his brother. And he was simply illustrating there the fact again that God blesses us apart from any merit on our part, simply by his free and sovereign grace. You know, the world would have picked Ishmael over his brother, half-brother Isaac. Ishmael was the skilled hunter. Isaac was kind of a stay-at-home, dig your wells and live a meek and quiet life kind of guy. God picked Isaac. And then it came down to Jacob and Esau, and the world would have picked Esau. He was an outdoorsman, a hunter, a vigorous man, a great guy too, a real friendly, nice kind of guy. God picked a scoundrel, Jacob, who connived his brother out of the birthright and kind of a mama's boy, and we've seen the life of Jacob here. And we would have picked Manasseh. He was the firstborn. It goes to him by right. God picked Ephraim. Now, the world operates on the merit system, and you have to ask yourself the question, why doesn't God operate on the merit system? And the answer is given by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." Here's the reason. "That no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so, you know, God's grace is to humble all of us, because not a one of us could say, "I am a Christian because I deserve to be." We are only Christians because God in his mercy reached down to us in Christ. Now, you know, Manasseh in this story could have grumbled, and he could have said, "You know, it's not fair. I deserve to be the one with the inheritance. I'm the firstborn. How come he gets it all?" And if he had started grumbling and complaining like that, he would have missed the grace of God for himself. But that's always the danger, that those who by nature seem to be more gifted, more righteous, more whatever, the ones who would be the natural pick, they're going to grumble and say, "Hey, you know, it's not fair." I don't know if you happen to catch my article in the Daily Sun on Friday, but I wrote on that theme and the fact that God doesn't always operate on the fair system, thank God. Because you know what God would have done to Manasseh if he had said, "I want fair treatment"? God would have said, "Fine, go straight to hell." And you know what? That's what he says to every one of you. If you say, "I just want what's fair." Good. You deserve hell, you go to hell. That's fair. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Jesus told a story to illustrate that. He talked about a man who had a vineyard. And he went out in the morning and he got his workers. And he said, "I'll pay you a denarius for a day's labor." And they said, "Fine, that's the going rate." And they went out at 7 a.m., started to work. About 9 o'clock, he found some others, said, "Go on out, I'll pay you whatever." And they said, "Sure," and went out and went to work. About noon, same thing. Some other guys went to work. Mid-afternoon, same thing. Finally, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he sees some guys standing around. They haven't been working all day. He says, "Go out in my vineyard, and I'll settle with you at the end of the day." They go out, they work for an hour. They come back in, and you know what? He pays them all the same. And the guys who have been out there slaving in the hot sun since 7 in the morning say, "It's not fair." And you know what the owner says? "Hey, isn't isn't it my right to do what I want with what is mine? I gave you exactly what you deserve. See, but it's those who think, hey, I'm hardworking, I'm good, I deserve it. They get mad at the guy who comes in at the last hour who doesn't deserve it. The fact of the matter is, nobody deserves God's grace. And if He is gracious to you, as He is, because you're hearing the Word today, you respond and say, oh, thank God for His grace, because if He gave me what I deserve, I would be condemned and go straight to hell. If God gives me what I don't deserve, I can maybe have a shot at heaven, because it's by His undeserved favor. And so, grace humbles our pride, and we need to humble ourselves under the sovereign God and simply receive what He has to offer us, which is undeserved favor. So we impart a godly heritage to our children in the first place by taking spiritual concern not only for them but for our grandchildren. And then secondly, by recounting to them our experiences with God and His saving grace. Finally, we impart a godly heritage to our children and grandchildren by picturing for them our hopes for their future in the Lord, for their spiritual future. Now put yourself in Jacob's position. You're a refugee shepherd. You had been going to starve to death up in this forsaken, famine-stricken land of Canaan. And now you're doing quite well in Egypt. And here are your two grandsons who have been raised in the palace. And they have every comfort that life can provide. They've never worried where a meal was coming from. And probably they got a pretty good shot at a high government position in rulership after their father passes on. What would you want for their future? You'd probably say, boy, you know, keep at it, boys. Chip off the old block there. Hang in there, you know, rule over the Egyptians. Jacob here, by faith, says, you know what? God promised the land of Canaan, and that's what I want to see for you boys, is that you will go back to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise, which God will give to you. And these boys did it. They abandoned a great future in Egypt, and by faith identified themselves with the people of God who were in slavery for 400 years, and then went up and by faith took the land. But you know, can't you picture these boys' mother, who was the daughter of the high priest there in Egypt, when she hears what they're thinking about for their future career? You know, you're going to be a what? A shepherd? You got to be kidding. You're going to identify with them when you got it all here in Egypt? Yeah. Yeah. They gave it all up to be identified with the promises of God. And then Jacob paints a picture by faith for Joseph in his future, too. And remember, Joseph was the second in charge in Egypt. And he says here, I'm about to die, verse 21, but God will be with you. And He will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. It again would have been easy to have said, just hang in here, Joseph, you're doing a great job and live the good life here in Egypt. But instead he says, no, you've got to view Canaan. That's the promise of God. Now, verse 22 is kind of a hard verse, by the way, to interpret, because we don't know when this happened or what it's talking about exactly, of when did Jacob take something from the Amorite with his sword and his bow. The only time anything close to that happened was when his son slaughtered that village, and surely he's not here identifying that as a positive thing. In fact, in the next chapter, he condemns them for their violence there. It's kind of a hard verse, as I said. Some Hebrew scholars interpret the verse as what they call a prophetic perfect, where a person by faith speaks of some prophetic future event as if it were already accomplished. And what Jacob here is doing in mentioning the Amorite, that goes back to Genesis 15, when God told Abraham, your descendants will be enslaved and foreigners in another land for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. And then God would bring them back to execute judgment on Canaan. The Amorites are the Canaanites. And by the way, the word portion there, or ridge it may be translated in your Bible, is the word Shechem. It's related to that word in Hebrew. And that's where Jacob had purchased that plot of ground where his son slaughtered the Shechemites. And so what the meaning of the verse may be is, by faith, Jacob is saying that his descendants would come back and by force take that which he had had to pay for, this plot of ground near Shechem, and that it would be a double portion for Jacob and his brothers. But whatever it means, the point is still clear of what he's doing here. He's picturing a great future for Joseph and his descendants spiritually. And you know, we need to do the same thing for our children in accord with the promises of God. What has God promised in the book of Revelation concerning that great day when we'll all be gathered around the throne? He said there will be some from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered there singing praises to our Lord. Now, how is he going to pull that off? Through us, is he not? His people who are faithful to the call and to the Great Commission to go and to support missionaries around the world. To pray, as Eric announced with the praying through the window thing, to burden our hearts with those who have never heard the gospel. And we need, as parents, to impart to our kids a vision for what God has promised he will do, so that they can be a part of what God is doing, whether they go as missionaries, whether they stay at home and support missionaries and pray and raise up their children, whatever, they need to be a part of the promise of God. One of the things I've done for, probably well over 15 years, maybe 20 years, when my kids were growing up, every opportunity we had at the dinner table, we would read the Global Prayer Digest missionary story of the day. You can pick one up in the narthex going out. It's put out every month, and there's a fresh missionary story each day that tells you about a hidden people group and a people that needs to hear about the gospel. And you can teach your kids and yourself about them. You can pray for them very simply. The whole thing takes all of about 60 seconds to read and a minute there to pray for them. But it shows, again, what God is about, that he is concerned with the nations, and we should be too. And so we should impart to our kids this vision for the coming kingdom of the Lord and how they can be involved in it. Now, let me balance that by saying, I'm not saying you got to push your kid to be a certain occupation, a missionary, a pastor, whatever. If God calls them to that, that's great, and you encourage them. If God calls them to something else, that is great, and you encourage them. What you want for your kids is what God wants for them, and he has a plan for each of them. Here, Joseph wants Manasseh to be the one with the blessing. He even tries to cross his father's hands back, and God said no. No, that isn't my plan. Ephraim will be the one blessed, and then Manasseh. But Joseph had to submit to that. And so as parents, we have to be careful not to force our will on our kids, but just to say, you know what, we just want God's will for you. If I could illustrate it with just my own experience, I started in seminary right after college, and then I was frustrated with a lot of things I saw in the church and just wasn't sure that I fit into being a pastor. And so I dropped out of seminary for 4 years, during which time I painted houses and tried to seek God's will for my life. I know that my parents were delighted when I went to seminary, and probably, although they've never said to me to this day they were disappointed, they might have been disappointed that I dropped out. But you know what? They never told me that. And they never said, oh, we're so sorry, you're not going to be a pastor. And when I went back to seminary, they never said, oh, great, great, great. You know, now you're going to do what we really want. You're going to be a pastor. You know what they did instead? They just said, you know, honey, we just want God's will for your life. And whatever that is, we stand with you in it. And that's a great thing for parents to do. I still own the first Bible they ever gave me. It's all tattered and on a shelf at home. But in the flyleaf, they wrote in that Bible, I was 8 years old, our greatest hope for you is that you will always live close to Jesus Christ. And you know, those kind of encouraging words communicated to our kids are picturing for them a great future in the Lord, that we just want for you that you follow Jesus, that's all. And what a blessing it is when our kids grow up and love the Lord on their own and train their kids to love the Lord in their own. And you know, you're greatly blessed as a parent if your kids are blessed of God. I remember when this first hit me a number of years ago. We were living in California in the mountains there, and I was out jogging in the forest, and I had been reading the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a great man of God. God shook England in the 19th century through the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In fact, if you get on the website right now, you can download a picture of old Charlie, and a lot of his sermons and other things are on the website. It's great. There's a Spurgeon website. You can go to it. I was on it the other night and just He would probably be incredulous to see his picture going out over thousands of computers in the United States. But Spurgeon was a mighty man of God. And here I was jogging in the woods, and I was praying this modest prayer, and that was, Lord, make my ministry like Spurgeon's, okay? Nice, modest prayer, right? But I was praying that prayer, and suddenly a thought popped into my mind, and the thought was this: what about John Spurgeon? And you say, John Spurgeon? Who's John Spurgeon? John Spurgeon was the father of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was a pastor. And as I jogged, I thought, you know what? If he had not had a famous son, we would have never heard of that man. And he would have lived and died and gone to his reward, having shepherded the church for all those years and raised up his kids to love the Lord. And we would have never heard of John Spurgeon. And his father was a pastor, too. And I don't even know his name. But he was a faithful man of God to raise up his son to be a godly man. And as I jogged, I thought, you know, would I be willing to be like John Spurgeon, to be a nobody if that was God's will, but my children would go on to follow the Lord as Charles Spurgeon had and as his children did and so on. And as I thought about it, I said, yes, that's what I want, you know, to be a faithful husband to my wife and father to my children and shepherd to God's church. And who cares about anything else? If my kids go on to follow the Lord and their kids, that's what it's all about, the blessing of a godly heritage. And you know what? That is the greatest thing you can give to your kids today. And you can begin wherever you're at. If you're not married yet, resolve, I will marry a Christian. And by God's grace, we will found a Christian home. And we will raise up children to love the Lord. Maybe you've blown it with your kids. God allows you turns. And you can turn around and come back to the Lord and confess to your children and begin in your home, right where you're at with the Lord. Daily read the Word with them and pray with them and pray for them. And maybe it's your grandkids and you blew it all together with your kids, but you got your grandkids. You can pray that God will raise them up to be godly young people as well. The great joy of a godly heritage. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never made a personal faith commitment to Jesus Christ, you need to begin there. The Bible says that if you have not trusted in Christ, even though you may not know it, the wrath of God abides on you. That's a scary thing. And were you to die outside of Christ, you would have to bear the penalty of your sins through all eternity in the punishment the Bible calls hell. That's really scary. But the good news is God did not leave you in that horrible, horrible situation. But it says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. How can you turn down a gift like that? How can you walk away and say, no thanks? You should seriously, seriously pause if you don't know Christ and say, I don't want to leave this building today till I know that He is my Savior. And that I have the eternal life He offers. In your heart right now, you can simply say, Lord God, I don't deserve to be a Christian because of my sin, but Jesus Christ died for me and He's offering me eternal life. I trust Him right now. And that life is yours by God's grace, His unmerited favor. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself those who need the Savior here today. And work in them the miracle of regeneration and salvation. Make them Your child. And Father, if there are Your children here today who are hurting, they've strayed from You, they've disobeyed You, Lord, bring them back by Your grace and help them in their homes to have godly homes. And Lord, have Your hand on our children. We live in evil times, and what parent doesn't fear all of the forces that are to bear? Father, help us to hand off a godly heritage to our young people, and that they in turn, should You tarry, would do that with their children, and will give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.